This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good to see you this morning. Hope all is well. Hope you're having a really good morning. Things off to the right start. Maybe you've actually gotten some of your Christmas shopping done. You're not in a total panic at this point, or are you? Hope that you're doing well. I did some of my Christmas shopping this week. I had literally done zero, zilch, none. After warning everybody else to be ready, that storm rolled into town, and so we went from cyclone weather to just psycho. I don't know. Anyhow, yeah, everything has just been in an uproar, but anyhow, I'm glad you're here this morning. If you're our guest for the first time, let me invite you. There are some Connect cards in front of you, and you could grab one of those cards if you would like to. You don't have to do this, but if you'd like to, you grab that card, and you could fill that out, and on your way out, there are some black boxes out in the lobby here as you're heading out the door, and you could drop that in there, and just that would be your way of saying, I was here this morning, I want to let you know that I was here. Another thing you could do with that card is you could take it, and there is the tent outside, and you could take it out to the tent, and they'd like to give you a gift and have a chance to actually, you know, talk with you and connect with you. But either way, just please feel free to just be our guest. All right, so next Sunday, Christmas sweater. Christmas sweater Sunday. We call it ugly Christmas sweater. You might have a beautiful Christmas sweater that you'd like to wear, at least in your opinion, and so you might want to wear it. And we would welcome you to wear your Christmas sweater. I will wear something horrendous, I promise you, and it will be perpetuated on video forever for you to remember. But we will do our Christmas sweater Sunday. So I want to encourage everyone to please pull out that sweater that you don't have any other occasion to wear because you live in Florida. And, you know, and then we'll turn down the AC and we'll all sweat together. But anyhow, today, though, we are continuing our Advent series, God With Us. We started a week late, but we're going to play catch-up right up to the end here. So the name of this series, God With Us, if you are not, you know, familiar with it, when we think of Emmanuel, God With Us, it comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. When Hezekiah was the king of Judah, approximately 715 to 687 B.C., and he came to the throne at a very young age. He was 29 years old and is remembered as this, you know, very able, vigorous, you know, ruler who was very devoted to God. But when he came to power, he inherited a country that was in really bad shape. They were suffering greatly. They had had multiple wars, one war with their cousins. The Edomites had cost them dearly. They had been at war with the Philistines over and over again. There was great pressure from the north, from Assyria. And so already at this point, their neighbor to the north, northern Israel, Samaria sometimes called, just like they'll refer to Judah as Jerusalem. Oftentimes the north is referred to as Samaria, their capital. And so they had been carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, and when I talk about, you know, carrying them off into captivity, they were literally dragged through the desert with fish hooks in their nose to keep them from slowing down as they made their way through the desert. And then they would take the intelligentsia, they would take their most able-bodied men, and they would disperse them. They would take them from their families, and they would relocate them in lands where they did not speak the language. They would separate them even from one another to make sure they couldn't gain power or anything like that, so they would never be a threat to them again. So if you lived through the horrors of the war, then you would be dispersed to the nations, likely never to see anyone you knew, none of your family, ever again. And now they are pressing down on Judah with the same threat. In the midst of this, Isaiah has been warning the Israelites and Judah of what this impending judgment. And he's constantly telling them, listen, if you will come back to me, I will do these things for you. But he said, nevertheless, when you don't, because you won't, and you're going to do dumb things, and when that all happens, I just want you to know that I'm at work in the midst of even in those things, even in your difficulties, even in your trials, even as your enemies crush you, I want you to know that I'm still involved in all of that. Assyria was used at one time as a tool by God. They did things incorrectly, and so they will later come under judgment. It's just the simple fact that anytime you're given responsibility and authority, you have to act it with that responsibility and that authority rightly. And if you don't, you're not excused from punishment. In other words, if you have been given power and authority and you abuse the people under your power and authority, God will deal with you later. He may be dealing with them now through you, but because you did it wrongly, unjustly, unkindly, unmercifully, he will deal with you also. He doesn't leave them to just do whatever they want. And so we see that over and over again throughout history in the nations. We saw it with Assyria. We saw it with Babylon, even though Babylon was used to later take care of problems in Judah. They were not excused for their behavior. And in fact, it stands in a prophecy to this day that whoever rebuilds the nation of Babylon, they will do so at the cost of the lives of their own children. Their first child will be taken from them on hanging the first gate, and when they hang the second gate, their second child will be taken from them, that God will never allow Babylon to rise again. And so the behavior, even though they were used by God, even though you and I may be used by God, we must do so in a way that justly reflects His honor, His kindness, and His mercy in the world, and no nation is exempt from that. No nation. So we must govern rightly and do the things that God gives us to do rightly, or our nation could also come under such kind of judgment. When Hezekiah came to power, one of the things he did was he decided to be smart and put Isaiah in his cabinet to refer to, and asked him what he should do to preserve Judah. And so when he did that, he went about and eliminated the high places, the unholy alliance. He tried to set everything right before the Lord and honor the Lord. The problem was that he continued the unholy alliances with other nations that were forbidden. And so his alliance with Egypt, depending on Egypt instead of depending on the Lord, eventually became a big part of their undoing. And so despite his many reforms, his son Manasseh quickly learned from him that no matter how much he proclaimed to be relying on God, that he actually relied more on Egypt than God. And one of the things I'm always saying to parents, admonishing them, is that your children are watching, and no matter how much we say we are a follower of Christ, if in the midst of our trials and circumstances we aren't actually turning to God and we're turning to the things of the world to solve our problems, we're sending a very clear message about what's actually important and about what we actually believe. And so I just admonish parents all the time. Even as I do so, I'm reminding myself, right, that the next generation is watching us. And so not only is the Lord calling us to be a people of honor and integrity, but then the other part is our children are watching us to see if we are those people of honor and integrity. Well, within the prophecies of Isaiah, in chapter 7, he speaks of the coming of the Messiah and uses the name Emmanuel, God with us. It's one of the greatest promises in all the Scripture, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And as we were thinking about Advent this year, you know, we so often go just to all those Christmas verses and look at them and with such tradition and love for those traditions that sometimes I think we a little bit miss the point. And so we've sprinkled in some passages here that aren't necessarily the passages you always think about at Christmas. Although today, we're going to look at the most traditional, quintessentially Christmas passage there is. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2, and we're going to talk today about peace on earth. So with that said, let's take a look. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have, the one in your lap, always my favorite. Let's take a look. And in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to a firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region where there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And he will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And Mary treasured all these things up, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. And that, Charlie Brown, is the meaning of Christmas. It's the traditional Christmas passage, right? There's no more quintessentially Christmas passage than that one right there. We call it even the Christmas story. In fact, some translations literally, like in the headings, those don't actually exist in the text, right? You do know that, okay? So those headings that they put in to help you find things, like some of them will literally put the Christmas story. I don't know if they do that because of Charlie Brown, but, you know, it maybe, I don't know, but you know, it is the one that we think about in focusing on the birth of Jesus. It highlights, you know, the shepherds there as the first witnesses of the newborn king, the image of Jesus being born, not only in a humble stable, but, you know, the romanticized part of the tradition. You know, we love that, don't we? I mean, like, it's when you think about Christmas and you think about the manger scene and all that, I mean, like, you know, and you, if you, you just got to watch, like, the little drummer boy, right? Or at least hum along with it or something. And, you know, we love the text because who doesn't love the shepherds in the field? I remember we used to do a living nativity when we lived in Minnesota, which is like the craziest idea, right? It's like 17 degrees outside, snow, you're in a parka, and then you pull a costume over it, and act and stand there as if everything is just completely normal to be standing out in 17-degree weather, right? Gracious. Anyhow, we love the whole thing, this ordinary Joes, right? The shepherds come. They're the first ones invited to see the newborn king. They're working the third shift, right, out there with the stinking sheep, and they get to be there for the birth of the King of Kings. We've long romanticized, of course, the idea of the manger. You know, when really, in truth, we're talking about laying a baby in a feeding trough, right? And there's this sense of humility and the stench of animals in the air, and it's not as pretty as your nativity set. We're captivated by myriads of angels appearing to the shepherds, singing praises to God, and we wonder, what would it have been like, right, to have been there, and suddenly angels appear, and like a stadium of lights. Today we have stadiums full of lights, but can you imagine when they had none of that, and suddenly the night sky is lit up, and there's a myriad of, you know what a myriad means, right? 10,000. What does it look like when suddenly there are 10,000 angels, right, just there in the big midst of it and lighting up the sky and telling you and singing of things? It's hard to imagine. The whole package is so supernatural and filled with food for the imagination. And it's in the midst of all this supernatural that we have these central truths, like key theological elements. I mean, in fact, when you think about the great confessions of the church, the things that the church has agreed upon, the thing that kind of actually defines Christianity, things like the Apostolic Creed and the Nicene Creed, these are the things that all Christian churches agree on. If they don't agree on those things, they're not a Christian church. They're, there's something else. But those central truths being what we hold on to, and so the fulfillment of the messianic promises, not just Isaiah 7, but all these other things, the significance of Bethlehem, the town where David is born. And yet, really, this was like, you want to talk about a one-horse town. Do you realize that we're talking like less than 100 people lived in Bethlehem at that point? It was just nothing. You ever pass through a town with less than 100 people in it, and you don't usually know that there's anything there, unless it's the blinking yellow light that you kind of tap and look both ways as you cruise through it, right? I mean, that's it. You don't even know there's a town there. That's Bethlehem. Today, it's a pretty major, significant city, but it's not even exactly in the same location anymore. And so all of these things, you know, these distinctives that separate Christianity from the other religions of the world are right there in that story. In addition to that, you know, there's just this sweet, sweet promise, which is where we're going to put the majority of our focus today, the promise of peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom He is well pleased. It's the thing that often is the focus of songs and Christmas stories, even among those who aren't believers or followers of Christ. It is the hope of this idea that there would be peace spoken of in the middle of difficulties and trials. The whole world longs for peace, does it not? The whole world is in a hope and a desire. We just want to be able to go about our ordinary day without being molested. We want to go about our ordinary day and be able to just function and enjoy life in its simplest of pleasures. We want to be able to sit with our families and our friends and know that no one's going to bother us. We want to be able to think our thoughts, believe what we believe. We all long for peace. When you look at just what's happened in the last few days here with Syria and the collapse of Assad's rule, you know, and the thing that's been the most terrifying about it is all these little police stations, as they're going through and they're looking at the records and how they were keeping track of everybody and everything they said and everything they did. And you just realize that they lived under this kind of constant sense of a pressure, of fear, of who was watching me, who's looking at my stuff, who's invading my life, and all that people wanted in the midst of that was to be left alone, able to enjoy life. And so the message of peace in Luke's biography here is, man, it's something that everybody can identify. It's something that everybody wants. I don't care what political spectrum you're on. I don't care what even religious beliefs you have or don't have or whatever else. Everybody wants peace, and so the promise of Christmas, isn't it kind of funny then we turn around and like make it the most unpeaceful time of year? Like, you got to have this party and that party, you got to be here, you got to go there, you got to go buy this, you got to consume this, you got to, you know, and then at the end of the thing, all the regrets afterwards, you know, too much eggnog, oh my goodness. I want you to listen to the announcement of his birth here in Luke the way it would have been heard in the first century, not after 2,000 years of Christmas tradition. It's situated in the midst of a conflict, a cosmic conflict. The empire of man versus the kingdom of God. Here, in this setting, the chapter tells us a place and time. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. That fascinating little paragraph of information not only moves the gospel from once upon a time, a made-up kind of story, to space and time, a setting in time, something that is accountable in history, something that can be read about, discovered, and being in existing, specifically, in this case, in the setting of empire. August, was actually born Gaius Octavius and then adopted by his maternal great-uncle, Julius Caesar, making him the heir of all things of Julius. His titles, his money, his estates, everything, his authority, everything about him. I've mentioned this before, but there was a practice in Roman law that there was adoption, and many times rulers or people of means and authority would adopt one of their family members to move them to the head of the line so that they would be the receiver of all things, their titles, their power, their authority. And so oftentimes they would adopt even their own children to make sure and cement them as the head of the line. Maybe it was the youngest child and they were elevating them over the oldest child. A middle child could be a niece, a nephew, a cousin, could be a nobody to them, but they've met them along the way and became confident about them and wanted them to inherit all of these things, and so they would put them in the status of a son of. That's why and with that, not only came a new identity, but also it absolved you of all of your past. That's why you and I want to be a son of, whether you're a male or a female. You're not the daughter of, you don't want to be the daughter of Jesus. That's not the point. You want to be the son of God. You want to be a son of, all right? Just like I also want to be the bride of Christ, and it has nothing to do with pretty dresses. It's an identity. Gaius Octavius took on an identity. And then together with his friends, Marcus Lepidus, and Mark Antony, maybe you've heard, maybe you've watched the film Cleopatra or something. Probably not. But Mark Antony and Cleopatra, ruled Egypt, and together this oligarchy, if you will, Marcus and Mark and Augustus, ruled Rome. And they defeated those who had assassinated Julius Caesar. Among them was someone else who could have received the throne, a guy by the name of Brutus. If you studied any Roman history, you may remember, et tu, Brutus? You also, Brutus? Who was also in line. If anything had happened to Gaius Octavius, he would have replaced Julius Caesar. And so in that moment, it was the ultimate betrayal. He had adopted him as the second in line. And because he didn't get first, he participated in the murder of his uncle who loved him. Terrible story of betrayal. In the midst of this, they were ruling over all of Rome. And Octavius thought to himself, you know, I don't actually have to share any of this with any of you. And so he exiled Lepidus, and then he went after Mark Antony and Cleopatra and defeated them. Actually, Mark Antony eventually killed himself to avoid coming under Octavius. And then he annexed all of Egypt as a province of Rome, making the empire the greatest in terms of expansion in all of its history. And while he was at it, he decided to start a cult because he liked himself so much. He gave himself the Augustus, the one as the appearing of the gods himself. We would translate it today, Son of God. And he made Julius the grand, you know, poobah of the cult, the principal god of the cult. And so he's the big kahuna, and he is the Son of God. Are you noticing anything that sounds kind of familiar remotely here at all? He is the Son of God, and, oh, let's not forget, he established peace. Now the empire is at peace. No more wars, no more fighting. Everything's still and calm. And so he is the, ready, Prince of Peace. And he ushered in an age that historians describe still today as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Anything sounding vaguely familiar? Not only that, but his new title, literally proclaiming himself as the Son, when stamped on Roman coinage, if you took the Roman numerals, the Roman letters, the alphabet, see, every alphabet, every letter in the alphabet had a numerical value. Remember Roman numerals in school? You remember that? X, I, I, you know, you remember trying to do math like that, you know, with letters? And the title, Son of God, added up to 666. Scripture tells us it's a human number, not a divine number. You can call yourself divine all you want, but you're still human. And in Rome, you had to use Roman money because it was the standard of the day. Or you were not, and you weren't allowed to use other coinage except in your little province. So like the coins of Judah, the denarius, the drachma, the shekel, the pruta, the zuz, were only to be used like in the temple grounds and things like that. They were used in exchange, doing goods in exchange among one another, but you couldn't use it to do business outside of that. And if those persons weren't of your particular group, they wouldn't accept the payment anyhow because the standard was the dollar. I mean, the standard was the coinage of Rome. And so if you tried to use any other money that did not bear the mark of the beast, I mean empire, you couldn't do it. You had to have the money that bears the mark. Without the mark, You didn't do business in the empire. Anything sounding vaguely familiar? Again, this is what Jesus meant when he challenged the rulers of Judea in his day, when they were challenging him over whether or not to pay taxes to Caesar. And he picked up the coin and he said, whose image and whose name, whose title is on the coin? Can I just tell you, no, he was not teaching them to pay their taxes. He was challenging them over where their heart really was. Jesus said many a times, did he not? And where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The challenge that was going on there and how he was, he's like, you're asking these questions. Excuse me, but is this not forbidden in our land? And yet you bear it. And you exchange it, even at the temple. You found a way to whitewash it. Now you have money changers in the temple so that you can convert it to our coinage so that we're paying taxes in our own coinage. But then you charge a little fee while you're at it to exchange that filthy money for clean money so that you can then pay taxes with clean money and then we'll take the filthy money and we'll take it to the bank and we'll make money off your filthy money and we'll profit off of it. I'm sure everything's completely legitimate about something like that, right? Now, we hardly use cash anymore, unless you go like to the cracker, right? They're the only place that's cash, you know. Everybody else, we're running plastic through everything. So we don't have 666, stamped on our coinage or anything like that, but we don't, really get it stamped on our foreheads or engraved on. But can I just be honest? For a lot of us, it's engraved on our heart. You don't have to have it stamped on your forehead or on your forearm for that to be your treasure, do you? I know a lot of people are worried about a cashless society, but can I just point out that many people have already sold themselves to the empire? And that that's where their real heart is. It's how they make decisions. Remember earlier when we were talking about parents, what do you tell your kids by your behavior? Whether you call Jesus Lord or not, they will ultimately know, right? And one of the ways they ultimately know is how you make your decisions. Are your decisions first based on where I can get the most money? Is it first based on Jesus being king of my life? We're telling them something all the time, aren't we? Where do we go first for our comfort? Where do we go first for our peace? So here it is. This setting, without somebody having to tattoo things on their heads and hearts, because it was already there. And the empire has engulfed the lives of the people of Judea. The empire is sweeping. The empire promises peace to all. And it does so primarily by oppression and cruelty. The empire of Augustus was built on the backs and the taxes of those under its rule and reign. The peace that Augustus offered was not the peace of God. And one of the things that you and I have to open our minds to is the simple fact that empire offers peace usually with the threat of destruction. Now, as I say all of that, I want to say to you that if you were living in first century Rome, you were grateful for the Pax Romana. right? Because if you've ever lived, like even if you had lived in the time of in Israel and the time of Hezekiah and things like that, there was always wars and rumors of wars. And so don't you want peace? Yes, sometimes we want peace at all costs, don't we? I mean, and then we even see the problems of that politically sometimes in the world as well. But everybody wants peace. So even though, like when we're reading the Bible, and that's usually the only time most of us study Roman history, I just want to like back up things a little bit, and even as we're talking about the horrible nature of the empire and the false gods and all that kind of stuff, can I just like get you to be realistic though for a moment and say, if you were living in the Middle East under the Roman Empire, you were probably struggling with the fact that you actually kind of liked the Roman Empire. If you're living anywhere in the vast sea of its empire and its reach, you like the fact that there's, when every time there's a rumor of war, it gets stopped. And so you might complain about the Americans, the Romans, but you're over in, say, like Germany or something, and you're grateful for them at that moment. Hello? And so, before you and I like just simply just dismiss everything as Roman bad and everything, you know, Jewish good, I just want you to kind of keep in mind that even in Israel, there's a tension in which on one hand, they hate the empire and all it stands for. And on the other hand, they're really grateful for the peace and prosperity that has come to them. And that's even why you've got the different factions politically within Israel, like all trying to figure out, like, do we want to be with Rome? Do we not want to be with Rome? Do we like the Romans? Do we not like the Romans? We want to overthrow the Romans. We just want them out and let us vote peacefully by ourselves. And we just and so there's all these emotional tensions. I don't suppose anybody can identify with any of those things. Today, you and I live in a world that is under the peace Americana, the Pax Americana, and we're grateful for it. I like it. I've lived outside of the United States a couple of times. I can tell you in some of those places, it was very challenging. Sometimes I was particularly grateful for my American citizenship. Rescued me in a couple of situations. But listen, there's a tension that you and I have to deal with as Christians. It's the tension between empire and the kingdom of God. And it's very real. Because you and I, we live in the midst of it, don't we? And here's the thing is that there is the ideal of the kingdom and the things we want to be, and then there's the realities of bad actors in the world, and we struggle between those two things. There is the want and the desire on our part to turn the other cheek, and there's other times when we watch people do things to our loved ones in which we feel the need to defend them because they didn't ask for that, and it's not loving my neighbor to let someone abuse or hurt my neighbor. It's not spiritual to stand there and do nothing. We are not called to passivism, which is a heresy of Christianity. We are called to be a people of peace, but I don't leave my neighbor to be abused and justify it as I'm being spiritual. If I see somebody being raped, like that, I can't stand by and just like pretend like it's not happening and go, well, bless you, I'll pray for you. I can tell you what the person on the ground is thinking right now. Step in and do something. Show me the love of God right now. Help me out of my situation, right? And so we live in a tension. We live in a world that is fallen and broken and needs help. And so we have this struggle. Everybody wants peace. And yet, We live in a fallen world, and so we deal with this tension between the empire in the kingdom of God. Luke tells us that the birth of this baby boy to a humble family at the eastern frontier of that, you know, of that empire is the true Son of God, the true Prince of Peace, whose reign would offer a global peace that benefited everyone. Penta ta ethne, to every ethnicity on the earth, to everybody. A peace not brokered by the threat of destruction, but by the healing of the nations. A peace that was not just good for one nation, Rome, but good for the whole cosmos. A peace that was not just demanded under the threat of annihilation, but offered the invitation even to our enemies. And you come not by demand, but willingly. All who purposefully choose to come under his rule and reign find peace. Not peace to everyone, willing or unwilling, but a peace to all who do his good will. And not because he defeated them, but because the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one true Son of God and Prince of Peace, defeated our real enemies, sin and death. It's a difficult contrast, isn't it? I mean, do you ever have difficulty walking this thing out? I mean, I do. I find it all the time. I find myself in the place where, on one hand, I want to turn the other cheek, and on the other hand, I don't. Right? And so I struggle with that. I struggle with the whole tension of what do we do about different situations and wars and rumors of wars and how do we handle those things and what do we do when people are picking on other people, and is it best to be, well, protect only our own? Or do we have a responsibility to care about our neighbors? Especially when they're asking for help. I don't know about you, but I find those really challenging. See, here's the thing is, I live in the tension of a now and a not yet, of the kingdom of God that is present and rescuing lives and filling hearts and filling people with the Holy Spirit and giving us wisdom and discernment, and he gives us his word and he calls us to live a life that is wholly different in the midst of the empire. Not just this empire, any empire. I'm not picking on our country. It's just the context in which you and I live. So we have to, like, figure that out, don't we? Listen, there's no place on earth that I'd rather be. And yet, I'm also aware that there's tensions of empire. You and I live in the realities of those tensions. And so there's the now, the presence of God at work in me and calling me to be a kind of person, a person of real peace, not just with my neighbors, but even internally and emotionally and all those things, and trusting God and believing him in the difficulty of my circumstances, my situations, my finances, my everything. And in the midst of all of that, I'm watching a world around me in turmoil, and what do I do now? Who do I stand up for? How do I stand up for them? What are the limitations of my neighbor? Is it just the guy that lives next door, or is it the people who live on the other side of the world? And so, how do I reconcile all of that? See, there's the limitations of an earthly peace. Can I just tell you, the Pax Romana was one of the most beautiful periods in human history. Even though in the church it gets a really bad reputation, I got to tell you, from the standpoint of history, it was great. Great prosperity, stable currency with a stock market, very prosperous stock market. tranquility and the rule of law, if there was a justice system that worked well, our justice system is based on it. We didn't invent that. We inherited it from the Romans. If you were a Roman citizen, it worked particularly well. If you were not, sometimes it was a little more difficult. And eventually, one of the problems in the empire became that unless you could afford a really good lawyer, the free representative wasn't worth having. Anything sound familiar? It's where we learned it from, right down to the bald eagle as our symbol of power. But listen, the best of the empire of the world has to offer is still not the same as the kingdom of heaven. And as good as the Pax Romana was, or even our Pax Americana is, it's still really nothing like the kingdom of heaven. It's important that we don't confuse the two. It's important that we don't conflate what we have, even if it is the best we have to offer, and confuse it with the best that God has to offer. We have the best that man in the world has to offer. And again, I'm so grateful. I'm grateful not to live in a war zone. When I was living in northern Mexico, I was there as things shifted from a time of peace to a time of war, and I had people murdered in front of me. I had cars blown up because I missed an exit, and I should have been in the midst of all of that. And it didn't happen by the grace of God. But I'll tell you what, it's why I decided to move back to the States. So here we live in this tension. And I'm grateful we don't have shadow government like cartels and things like that running things. But when I hear the message of Messiah, I hear it is wholly different than the peace that you and I have right now. See, the peace of Jesus is unlike the peace of the world. The words of Isaiah are peace on earth to all who do His goodwill. It's a peace that comes over us by the power of the Holy Spirit that transcends the strife of life, even in the midst of the strife of life. It bolsters our spirit, even in times of conflict, so that even though that the world may be raging around us and even our situation may be very difficult, maybe you're in the midst of financial problems, maybe you're in the midst of legal problems, maybe both. Maybe you're in the midst of relational problems. Maybe some substance that you sought peace in the past is now ravaging your body. Peace on earth to all who will do His goodwill. It's a peace that comes over us and fills us. It's the peace of God that one day will rule the world, but right now, in the tension of the now and the not yet, it's a peace that you and I press into by faith and allow the Spirit of God to work in us so that we just act differently than the world around us. The invitation of Christmas and of Advent right now to you and I is that even as the season's activities are going on and ramping up, even as we're looking at the end of one year and the beginning of a new year and all of these things are happening, is not that we just stare at a manger scene and suddenly feel more peaceful, or not that you and I are able to pull ourselves out of every situation, or that Jesus magically pulls us like a rabbit out of a hat out of every situation. But instead, right in the midst of it, the real meaning of peace in this moment of this season is that we have confidence that God is with us in the midst of it. And so when we go back to that symbol of peace, the child lying in a manger, now look at the image. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has left the glory of heaven, lies in a food trough. He's surrounded by the pain and the realities, the stench, the hardships. He is the very essence of what it means to be at peace in the world and not of it. And yet, in all of his humanity, just like that little baby in a manger, see, you and I are called to embody that same childlike kind of innocence and trust in God. Because the empire is still raging. It's raging when he's born. Even though it was Pax Romana, the empire was still raging. Wars and rumors of war and people dying and people living under oppression and people overtaxed and people burdened by all kinds of life's difficulties and situations. And even the symbol of like his mom, right? I mean, she's virgin birth and yet everybody thinks she's a tramp. We might ask ourselves, God, why didn't you protect her from that? God, why didn't you protect me from my hardship, my difficulty, my trial? God, why is it that all of your favorite people, Job, Mary, Joseph, the apostles, because we still live in the empire. We still live in a world that is full of all of those things. And what you and I are called to be is like that little boy, Christ the King, the real Son of God, the real Prince of Peace, not approached by dignitaries, but by ordinary people, not to gain favor, but to come and celebrate peace. The hope of peace in the midst of difficulty and stink and trial. So this Christmas, what does it mean? It's an invitation to reflect on the real peace of Christ. To meditate on the difference between the peace the world has to offer that is often rooted in fear and control and power, in the peace that Jesus brings, rooted in healing and justice and reconciliation, relationship, a lasting peace that exceeds our circumstances. It challenges us to live in the world in a different way, in the midst of the fear-based systems, in the midst of material excesses and external circumstances, that we would live at peace with God and with those who we are come in contact with, seeing this life as a temporary condition, a fleeting moment, to embrace our humanity and the humanity of those around us, not forgetting that their struggles are much like our own and their need of mercy just like ours. It's the opportunity to empower others with peace, to speak peace into lives, to help bring reconciliation and understanding, to help people in the midst of their conflicts, their fears, their trials, their circumstances, to even open up sometimes our wallets as well as our hearts and our homes and our resources of all kinds, to be a conduit of that peace, to live as an agent of the kingdom. What does it mean for you to have your citizenship first in the kingdom of God? To live out the values of the kingdom. To be one who upholds justice for all, not just for some. To love all, not just those who love us back. To be a conduit of healing. Not just physical, but emotional, relational. What does it look like for you and I to work towards a peace that benefits everyone, not just a select few? How do we prioritize real peace over material security, recognizing that many people with lots of resources do not have any more peace than you do? maybe even less. And to celebrate the manger as a symbol of peace. That you and I would not just leave it on the bookcase, so to speak, at home or wherever it is that you set your manger scene, but that just kind of carry that little bit of that imagery in my own heart of trusting God with my life, resting in His peace and confidence that He's with me and able to handle all of my circumstances. The whole world wanted Him dead, right? And yet, here lies the child, oblivious to that fact, not just because he's a child, but to remind you and I of who is really in control. Let's stand together. Lord, as we are coming into these final days, winding down, just 10 days left before everything seems to stop. Even Walmart closes. I pray right now that your peace would fill us, not just because the chaos is going to stop for a day, but because the chaos never stops except in our own hearts if we will let you be Lord of all. Lord of our lives, Lord of our hearts, our thoughts, our mentality, the way we see the world, the way we embrace others. And so, Lord, we're asking today that you would be Lord of everything within us, Lord over all of our personhood. We're submitting ourselves to you in hopes that we might like be able to lay there like a child in a manger, who by all outward circumstances should be in turmoil, should be anxious, should be is in difficulty and it's surrounded by the world's problems and hardships and difficulties, and yet has this quiet confidence in you. Lord, we want to be those kind of people. We want to be the people who are expectant of your presence, expectant of your comfort, not just because you solve things for us, but even in the things that don't get solved. Recognizing that until you return, empire is going to be a part of life. And so, Lord, we ask you to make us spiritual subversives, that we would be the kind of people who undermine empire by loving others, that we would be the kind of people who undermine chaos and pain and anger and fighting and everything else with being a kind of people who love, a kind of people who are merciful, a kind of people who seek justice for all, a kind of people who love humility and avoid the places of exaltation for exaltation's own sake. That we would be like rulers like Daniel and others that allowed themselves to be co-opted for the sake of your kingdom to do great work in the empire, and yet confident, completely confident that you're the one who really rules the world. And Lord, we pray that today you would fill us with a sense of expectation. So that we could lay down everything that keeps us in turmoil, everything that causes us to live in fear, and that we would be a people who live in expectation. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got prayer team members going to come on up, and if you need prayer for anything this morning, could be related to peace, probably is, I would have guessed on some level, maybe it's your financial situations, it's health, whatever else. Let me just invite you to come get some prayer to this morning. It's good to see you. Look forward to seeing you next week. Blessings.
We hope you enjoyed worshiping with us. If you would like more info about any of the ministry opportunities or to stay connected, please visit myvineyard.church. If you're watching us on YouTube, stay up to date with us by subscribing and hitting the notification bell. You can also connect to us through Facebook or Instagram. God bless and stay safe. We'll see you next week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.